Psalm 19. The heavens, verse 1, declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. And then over in Romans chapter 1, last week we only read the first few verses. We actually want to read this whole section this morning as we conclude the sermon that I started last week. Beginning at verse 18, Romans 1, verse 18, we'll read through verse 25. You can follow along with me in your Bibles or on the screen behind me. Paul writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." Father, as we prepare to feast on your word, to consider the works of your hands as the call to worship said in Psalm 8, as we listen to the voice of the stars, not through astrology, but through your creation, we will hear them crying and pointing to you, Creator God. I pray, O Lord, for the grace to preach. Without that anointing of the Holy Spirit, there's no way I can accomplish your purpose. And I openly admit that, Lord, that I am absolutely dependent upon you to preach. But at the same time, God, as a congregation, we're absolutely dependent upon you to open our ears to hear, to understand the word. And so we pray for both the Spirit anointing to preach as well as to hear and receive your word. But we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Good to see you, Lauren. Been seeing Peter a lot, but it's nice to see you here too. David, this might be helpful for you. Follow along. As I mentioned a moment ago, last week I had the opportunity to start a message, but not complete it. And today I'm hoping by God's grace to be able to do that. Let me introduce the message, though, by asking you to think. That could be difficult, perhaps. But I want you to think back. How many times have you seen a TV show or watched a movie in which one of the actors portrayed a Christian character? Okay, you don't rhetorical. You don't have to answer for me. But I just want you to think in your mind, think back how many times you've seen a Christian character portrayed. Now, as you reflect on that portrayal of that Christian character played by that actor, how many times was that Christian character played in a positive way versus how many times were they played in a negative way? And my guess is, unless you were renting an old movie or a specifically Christian movie, the probability is that Christian character was portrayed negatively and probably one of three stereotypes. On the one hand, the first stereotype that Christian character could be portrayed as mean-spirited, judgmental, hypocritical, intolerant, legalistic, a bigot, who perhaps by the end of the movie comes to realize the error of his ways or her ways and throws off the constraints of their limited Christian faith and embraces the diversity of whatever the main character is advocating. Ever see those? I've seen those kind of stereotypes. Or how about stereotype number two? This is usually where there's a Christian leader, a pastor, a priest, an elder, a deacon, and they're portrayed as some kind of monster. Maybe a cult leader, a mass murderer, rapist, child molester, just all around bad guy. I saw that one time on Law and Order. Third stereotype, if it wasn't one of those two, the third stereotype was it was a nice person. Harmless and nice. Not really with it, kind of in their own little world, kind of old school. Maybe even some farmer from the middle America who clings to his truck, his gun rack, and his Jesus. Uneducated. Who just believes in Jesus in spite of the evidence. Now, the probability is that that Christian character was portrayed in one of those three ways if it was negative. And we might ask, why on earth would Hollywood portray Christians like that? Interestingly enough, when they did research, they discovered, shock, most of people that work in Hollywood aren't Christian. If you didn't know that, just watch a movie or a TV show. You should be able to figure that one out. But not only were most of the people that work in Hollywood non-Christian, most of them didn't even know a real Christian because they only hung around themselves. All the people that didn't know Christians. And so their information was they had a bad experience with some legalistic, judgmental person when they were younger. Or they see the news where some pastor or priest has molested somebody. Or maybe they had a great aunt or a grandma that loved Jesus but was pretty harmless. And so they say that's who Christians are. And they project it on the screens. And so every Christian is seen like that. Now that's kind of tough. To be portrayed like that because we know it's not true. And in our culture, we get challenged with stereotypes of who we are. Oh, you Christians, you guys are ones that kind of check your brains at the door and go in and whoop it up for a while, right? You're anti-intellectual, you're anti-educational, you're anti-scientific, you're clinging to old wives' tales, but we're more sophisticated now. Or you're just judgmental, you're hard-nosed, or you're evil, you're monsters. Now, some Christians, when they hear those stereotypes, get really ticked off. They get angry, and so they think the solution is to just ferociously attack. Nothing personal, but I think killing an abortion doctor to stop abortions kind of defeats the purpose. I think just getting angry at Hollywood doesn't help the problem. It just reinforces the stereotype, we're mean-spirited, angry people. But I don't think the solution is to run in the other direction in absolute terror and fear and cloister in our little world and hold the fort till Jesus comes. I don't believe we're called to ferociously attack or fearfully run away, but to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we are called to challenge the culture and challenge their misperceptions by bringing to them a gospel that's full of grace and seasoned with salt so they get thirsty for Jesus. Jesus said we're supposed to take this gospel into all the world. Peter says we're supposed to have a reason for the hope that's in us. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us. Paul says that it's supposed to be full of grace and seasoned with salt, so we know how to answer everybody, that we make the most of every opportunity with outsiders. And so this series, this More For series, is a timely series. It's a series that hopefully is helping you take an unchanging gospel and apply it in a relevant way. Now last week, and finishing up today, we're taking a look at that third stereotype, that we're basically bumbling idiots. That we commit intellectual suicide to believe that God created the heavens and the earth. That we're educational know-nothings. That we just love Jesus. I want to tell you that I believe that it is the Christian who actually has a more intellectually grounded position than the atheist. that it's the Christian that has a higher motivation for education than the non-Christian. And it is the Christian with a Christian worldview that believes that God made the heavens and the earth that is actually more scientifically sound than the atheist Darwinian evolution perspective that we got here by chance. Now, I looked at the first two last week about being anti-intellectual and anti-educational. Today, I want to pick up with this third one, this anti-scientific bias. And I want to take you through some discoveries that have been made over the last 50 years to show you that you have nothing to be ashamed about if you happen to believe this is true when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That you don't have to apologize for what this says. You don't have to go, okay, I just believe Jesus. You can stand firm that God wasn't kidding when he had the book written. However, let me make sure you're also clear that if you dare to take a stand, you're going against a lot of groupthink. There are a lot of academics and a lot of scientists that believe that our belief that God made the heavens and the earth is quite antiquated. Remember the quote, if you were here last week, I pointed out, I believe his name was Ernest Mayr, a biological evolutionist. Biological evolutionist. He said that no educated person disputes the so-called theory of evolution that we now know is to be a simple fact. In his perspective, it's established. And you know what? Go into any museum in America, with the exception of the Creation Museum in Kentucky, and you'll see that they present it as fact. Friday, my family and I, on my day off, went up to Albany to the State Museum. We had a chance to do a number of sites, and that was one of them, and we went through, and you could see it. They assume millions and billions of years of evolutionary development that gets us to where we are today. So when they look at us, they did a series 8 years ago, 2001, PBS put out a 7-part documentary on evolution. And let me quote for you what they said. All known scientific evidence supports Darwinian evolution, as does virtually every reputable scientist in the world. Now, that was put on PBS and all over America. So, in other words, if you and I say, excuse me, I disagree, you're going to run against some major groupthink that says you're missing it. You're uneducated, because remember, no educated person would dispute it. You're anti-scientific, because every reputable scientist agrees. 60 paleontologists from the greater Cincinnati area, where they were in Cincinnati for a conference, and they decided to make a trip, a pilgrimage, to the Creation Museum in Kentucky. A couple years ago, my son Jonathan and I had a privilege of going there and seeing it. It presents the history of the world, the universe, from the Christian perspective. And these paleontologists went there to visit because they wanted to see how the competition's doing it. And as they looked around and stuff, they made a couple of comments regarding what they thought were fairy tales. Let me quote to you. Paleontologists spend their careers studying evolution, and here they were visiting a place where nearly every room is dedicated to disproving it. Yale University paleontologist Derek Briggs said, "It's a theme park. But the problem is it masquerades as truth." Mark Terry, a high school science teacher from Seattle, said, "Faith is one thing, but when it comes to their science statements, they're completely off the wall." So, Pastor, how on earth can you stand there and say that we actually have the more scientifically grounded position when virtually every reputable scientist says this? Well, I'm going to share with you some things that they don't always share with you. I want to share with you some things that have been discovered over the last 50 years that shakes the foundations of an atheistic Darwinian evolution perspective. Let me begin first of all by saying not every reputable scientist agrees. The very time that that 7-part documentary came out, 100 scientists from Yale, Harvard, Cambridge, Duke, Michigan, University of Southern California at Berkeley, Cornell, with degrees in astrophysics, chemistry, biochemistry, geology, astronomy, everyone you can think of, 100 scientists signed a statement and then put it in an advertisement in a number of national journals, magazines. One of them was the Weekly Standard. Here's what it says. We are skeptical of claims for the ability of random mutation and natural selection to account for the complexity of life. Careful examination of the evidence for Darwinian theory should be encouraged. Anyone ever hear about that? 100 scientists, the very time that this documentary came out, oh, reputable scientists would ever disagree. 100 top-notch scientists from around the world said, we disagree. That number has now grown as of August 2008 to 761 scientists who said, we have a problem with this. It just doesn't line up. In fact, Larry Hatfield, writing in the Science Digest, said that the greatest growing controversial minority in the science world are those who disbelieve in the evolutionary model. Why? Because they're religious nuts? No, because their science discoveries are leading them to a conclusion far different than what they were taught. So what were some of those conclusions? David, oh, you already got it up. You're good. I'm impressed. Oh, okay. Now, there's no way I can get into all the information. First of all, you'd be bored stiff. Some of you, others, you'd be lapping it up, you know, like drooling, so excited. Some of you'd be like drooling because you're asleep. I don't want to get highly technical. There are great websites out there, but what I'd like to do is take you through cosmology, take you through physics, take you through astronomy, geology, paleontology, biochemistry, biology, and psychology in the next few minutes, and just share with you one or two exciting discoveries that have been made over the last 50 years or so that support this. You ready? Here we go. Begin with the first one, cosmology. Now, when we talk about cosmology, I think of Julie Andrews. Where do you start? Let's start at the very beginning. A very good place to start. Well, let's start at the beginning. Let's start at the origins of the universe. It may be hard for you to imagine, but 100 years ago, most scientists believed that the universe was eternal and unchanging, that it was static, always has been, always is, and always will be. But there was a slight problem with that. Some guy named, Albert Einstein, I think you've heard of him. Albert Einstein began developing the theory of general relativity and began to apply it to the universe and went, oops, this don't work if the universe is unchanging. Further research confirmed the fact that the universe not only is not static, it's enlarging. In fact, it's enlarging pretty quickly. Now, you might say, who cares? Well, here's why it cares. If it's enlarging, that means yesterday it was a little smaller, which means the day before it was even a little smaller than that, which means if you keep going back in time, what happens? Oh, you get back to a beginning. Uh-oh. That presents a real problem for some atheistic scientists. There's a beginning. That's awfully close to in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm not going to get into debate about the Big Bang in terms of all the time. I'm just simply pointing out that scientists, atheistic scientists, non-Christian scientists, have come to the conclusion, Stephen Hawking makes it very clear, he's a theoretical physicist, everybody pretty much now agrees that the universe began, the Big Bang, that time, matter, energy, space, all had a beginning. Do you realize how important that is? You do, good, that the universe had a beginning. She's crying out about the heavens declare the glory of God, so is this little girl. But what that says is that everything that is came into being from nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're sitting in your house, sitting at a kitchen table, and all of a sudden you heard a loud bang behind you, would you probably say, hey, what was that? What happened? And if somebody said to you, oh, it just happened, would you go, what? In my house, I would figure it's one of the kids or the dog. But they want me to believe that this just happened. How many of you have walked across your living room and all of a sudden a horse just appears? Very rarely in my home do I walk across the living room and a horse just materializes. But here I've got a universe just appearing. Now that presents a problem for some of these scientists. Let me read you. This is journalist Will Ryson. In A Short History of Nearly Everything, he says, in 3 minutes, 98% of all the matter there is or ever will be has been produced following the Big Bang. We have a universe. It seems impossible that you could get something from nothing, but the fact that once there was nothing and now there's a universe is evident proof that you can. There's nothing, there's something, but nothing caused nothing to become something. And I'm told I believe in fairy tales? Work with me on this one. Then there's atheist and physicist Steven Weingart. He describes the creation of the universe. He said that as matter was blowing apart, you had negatively charged electrons and positively charged positrons and neutrinos. And I don't know if he gets this or not. He says there were photons. Do you know what that means? He said, quote, the universe was filled with light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, verse 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Wow. In fact, 1978 Nobel Prize winner in physics, Arno Penzias, said that if all I had to go on was the first 5 books of Moses, Psalms, and the Bible as a whole, I couldn't have described it more accurately. Astronomer, he at the time was an agnostic, Robert Jastrow, he also said that its details might vary a little bit, but what this says and what we see in science are remarkably close. That they both describe the sudden appearance of man coming, this chain of events leading up to the appearance of man, as beginning with the sudden appearance of light, energy, and all this. They're coming to this. And that's why a man by the name of Alan Sandage, some of you may have heard of him. He's a protege of Edwin Hubble. Hubble Telescope, you've heard of that, named after him. Alan Sandage was a protege, trained under Edwin Hubble. At 50 years of age, now I got to tell you, most people who come to Christ at 18 or under. At 50 years of age, he was raised a virtual atheist from his childhood. At 50 years of age, said, God did it. He came to faith in Christ, not because of this, but because his science led him to salvation. He said the Big Bang is a supernatural event that cannot be explained by the laws of physics. The sudden appearance of space, time, energy, and matter just cannot be explained unless there is some transcendent force behind it, God. Start at the very beginning and you find God created the heavens and the earth. Let's shift from cosmology to physics. I love physics. Actually, I took physics when I was in high school. I was a science geek. You probably couldn't figure that out, but I was a science geek when I was a kid. Any science I could take, I did. I even bought those little science kits that you could do experiments and blow up houses with. You're not supposed to blow up the houses, but you know what I'm talking about, those little science kits that you get to build things with. I love science. I took science in high school. I took science when I was in college because I was pre-med. I just love science. And physics is an interesting thing. Now, physics, now this is, whoa, that hurt. Physics has made some remarkable discoveries over the last 35 to 40 years. 36 years ago, a man by the name of Brandon Carter, probably doesn't mean anything to you, he wrote a paper. Are you ready for this exciting title? I want to get an exact quote. Large number coincidences and the anthropic principle in cosmology. Oh, isn't that interesting? That's the kind of stuff you read at night when you can't fall asleep. His main point is this, is that all those seemingly arbitrary and unrelated constants in physics and all those laws, They have one thing strangely in common. They're exactly what you need to produce a universe that can give forth life. Let me use an example. In this building, they have a thermostat on the back. You can adjust that thermostat to the temperature that you want. Now, I don't know if that affects the air conditioning, but last week, somebody's thermostat was off, and it was cold in here. Quite chilly. Now, imagine you have a thermostat that doesn't have just 20 or 30 or 50 settings, but it has billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of settings, and you have to get just the right setting for life to be able to function. What scientists have discovered over the last 35 years is that we live on a razor's edge. That all of these forces and all of these constants, all of these things are so precisely calibrated. In fact, one scientist said it looks like some super intellect monkeyed with the physics. It's that precise. That if you go too far here, no life, too far here, no life, but it's exactly what you need for life. Now, if you and I were to travel to Mars, and on Mars there was an atmosphere like the kind they built years ago in Arizona, and it didn't really work, but let's say you went over to Mars and all the dials were set, would you say, wow, isn't that amazing? It just happened. Would you not think that somebody set the dials for life? Well, let's take a look at a few of the dials that are set. Let's take a look first at I'm going to get a little technical, but it's the energy density of empty space. It's called the cosmological constant. That thing is so precise, it's set to the part of one part in 100 million, billion, 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 billion. That's basically 10 with like 53 zeros after it. To show you how precise that is, here's how hard it would be to hit it, just by chance. We've got some folks up at the space station in outer space right now. Imagine them having a dart from a dartboard. Imagine there was no atmosphere on Earth and they threw that dart. The chance of hitting that cosmological constant at exactly where it is the same odds of taking a dart from outer space, throwing it at Earth, and hitting a target the size of a solitary atom. I'm thinking that's not happening by chance. That's one dial. How about the gravitational force? That's set to one part in 100 million, billion, 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 billion. So you increase it, decrease it, we got a problem. Now take those two dials together. And to get them just right, you're talking the probability it's one part in 100 million, trillion, 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 trillion. I think there's one more trillion in there. That's like the odds of saying to you, guess what, church? I went somewhere in the universe and I put an X on an atom. Find it. Of all the atoms in the universe, you've got to find the right one. That just happened. Now, I'm thinking, which one is more scientifically grounded? That the reason it looks like design is because, oh, that's right, it is designed. What about those little atoms, that nuclear force in an atom? You've got the neutrons and the protons and electrons zipping around. If the nuclear force was decreased by 50%, protons would repel each other. Boom. No life. If the neutrons were increased in mass by one part in 700, nuclear fusion stars would stop. I've only given you a few. Some scientists say there are 30 such dials. Do you know the probability of trying to get all those dials by chance? Even atheistic scientists are concluding that it's fine-tuned, but you know how they've come up with a solution? I think this is ingenious. I think they've watched Star Trek too much. What they've come up with is there's alternate universes. There are millions and billions of universes out there, and we happen to live in the only one that could give rise to life. Well, you might say it works in Star Trek. I remember seeing Spock with a beard in the alternate universe. Some of you remember that episode, don't you, Michael? You do. It's pretty cool with a beard. I think you look good. Spock did. But here's the question. There's no empirical evidence to support that. In fact, Clifford Longley said it gives a new spring to the steps of theists to see atheists grasping at such straw answers. In fact, Patrick Gwynn says that 25 years ago, you could look at the evidence and become skeptical. He said 25 years later, there's been so much overwhelming evidence that the only thing that makes sense now is the God hypothesis. Fine-tuning. The universe is fine-tuned for life. Let's step into astronomy. Some of you like the stars. You've been to planetariums and all that cool stuff. Astrophysicists, I think is what they are, have developed a term called the circumstellar habitable zone. Why can't they just make up normal time? You know, it's the area around a sun where life is possible because it's the place around the sun where you can get liquid water. You can't be too close to the sun because all the oceans would boil off and then you can't have life. You can't go too far out because then it'll be like too cold and water would freeze. You got to get just the right zone, the habitable zone, and it's not that large. Guess where Earth is? Oh, that's right. It's in the habitable zone. Not only that, you need to be in the habitable zone a lot. You can't just like hang there for a couple months on vacation and go somewhere else for another 10 months, which would happen if you had an elliptical orbit. We have a pretty close to a circular orbit around the sun, which keeps us in the habitable zone. Wow, isn't that amazing? Also, you got to be on the inner edge of the habitable zone so that you have not too much carbon dioxide and enough oxygen so that you can have animals and, like us, need a lot of oxygen. You know where the Earth is, right there. Absolutely amazing. In fact, if you moved Earth, now we're 93 million miles away from the sun. If you moved us just 5% either way, no life. We happen to be exactly where we need to be for life. See, there used to be the belief that there were millions and billions and millions and billions of other advanced civilizations. Live long and prosper. You know those kind of things. Zindi and that's Star Trek and Vulcans and stuff. In fact, the late Carl Sagan, believed that in the Milky Way galaxy alone, that's the galaxy we are in, he believed there were 1 million advanced technological societies. 1 million. And yet, as time goes on, they're beginning to find out we're a little more privileged as a planet than they thought. How about the moon? Oh, isn't it pretty? Moon over Miami. Well, it's not just about a song. Do you know how important the moon is in terms of its mass, its size? The moon is absolutely essential. What they've discovered in the last couple of decades is that the moon is what helps stabilize the tilt of the Earth at 23.5 degrees, which allows us to have the consistency that we need of the seasons. Without the moon, we'd be going over a long period of time where you wouldn't have the rotation, everything that we need the way it is. So the moon does that. Also, the moon provides 60% of the pull on the tides, which allow the nutrients to make their way out into the ocean, which allows the circulation of the water and all the stuff that needs to happen to keep our planet habitable and the greenhouse gases under control. It just happened, don't you know? What are some of the other things that we find on this planet Earth that we have that is so amazing? How about our sun? There are a lot of stars out there. 80% of them are what we call red dwarfs. They wouldn't work for life the way we have it. We happen to have a yellow dwarf. Happens to be at just the right mass, just the right luminosity to maximize photosynthesis. That's that really important thing that goes on with plants. It happens to be the right mix of red and blue. Happens to be the sun varies in its luminosity by only 0.1% in 11-year sunspot cycle. Very consistent. It's exactly what we need for what's going on, for life. Our atmosphere, absolutely essential. It helps filter out the cosmic radiation. It helps to moderate the climate. Then we're not going to look at it, but there's the water cycle, the carbon cycle, the nitrogen cycle, all the biofeedback loops our world has to provide for life. As two science educators said, rather than one planet among billions, Earth now appears to be the uncommon Earth. The data imply that Earth may be the only planet in the right place at the right time. What's interesting is that not only is the planet and the sun and everything where it needs to be for us to live, it also happens to be the perfect location for us to observe God's creation. The moon its diameter, the sun is 400 times, in terms of diameter, it's 400 times the size of the moon's diameter, yet it's 400 times away, which means it fits for a perfect solar eclipse. So that the moon blocks the sun in such a way that we can get a full solar eclipse, which allows us to learn things about space and time that we could not have learned without that. And we're the only place where that works just right. Just happens to be the dimensions that we need. We happen to be in just the right place of the Milky Way galaxy, not too close to the black hole in the center, not too far out. We're in a kind of a safe spiral arm. Just happen to be in the right place. We're a privileged planet. Step with me into geology for a moment. We have amazing things with it. We're unique in that we have floating continents, if you will. We also have an underground furnace that's powered by radioactivity. If you were to slow down that furnace just a little bit, continents as we have them probably wouldn't have formed. Iron would probably not have melted and gone down to the core to create the dynamo necessary for the magnetic field. If you sped up a little bit, then we would have had a problem. There would have been volcanic explosions. The atmosphere would have become oppressively dense, and there would have been daily volcanic eruptions and earthquakes. But it just happens to be the right mass, just happens to be the right furnace temperature, everything to provide for life. The ores that are out there, not ores like a boat, but ores as an O-R-E, just want to make that clear for you, Mark. I know you're into fishing, but it's ore, O-R-E. The ores that have allowed us to make technological advances, listen to this. The creation of ores and their placement close to the Earth's surface are a result of much more than simple geological chance. Only an exact series of physical and chemical events occurring in the right environment and sequence and followed by certain climatic conditions can give rise to a high concentration of these compounds, so crucial to the development of civilization and technology. And then there's plate tectonics. What they've discovered in the last several decades is how critical plate tectonics are to the life cycle on the Earth. In fact, geologist Peter Ward and astronomer Donald Brownlee, both professors at the University of Washington in Seattle, write in their book, Rare Earth, it may be that plate tectonics is the central requirement for life on a planet. Interestingly, no other planet or moon in our solar system has it, but Earth does. At what point does the evidence begin building up so much that you begin to realize, wow, it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian? Let me flip over quickly to paleontology. Paleontology is all about fossils and all that cool stuff. And there's been some things that have happened in fossil. Darwin felt that his theory was based on the fact that everything we've got has been over a gradual period of time, a long period of time, slow, successive adaptations and chance mutations, etc., random things, to get us to where we are. And he said that although the fossil record didn't support him when he wrote, he believed that over time it would. You know what's happened over time? It hasn't proven it. They haven't found the millions of transitional forms that should exist if he was accurate. In fact, what they found, he had the tree of life where everything traces back to a common ancestor. You know, we go back to monkeys and they keep going back until finally it's from goo to you via the zoo, and that we're the glop kind of thing evolving. It was Darwin's tree of life. Some of you have seen that tree where we kind of all branch out. And here we are, little Homo sapiens way up here, but we trace all the way back to some one-celled creature down here. There's a problem, however. They've discovered this thing called the Cambrian explosion. I'm using one of the geological ages that scientists use. They discovered that all of a sudden, in science terms, all of a sudden 20 to 35 new body parts come online all at once in the fossil record. It was as if, what? All at once. Someone used the analogy of being on if you like football, you're on one end zone and you're running towards the other end zone. And nothing's happening, and you finally get to like the 20-yard line on the other side, and you see little sponges and trilobites, and then in one stride, boom, everything's there. They can't explain the Cambrian explosion. In fact, I love this quote by Samuel Bullring. He's a researcher from MIT. He said, "We now know how fast is." And what I like to ask my biologist friends is, how fast can evolution get before they start feeling uncomfortable? Cambrian explosion. Some of you are familiar with Mount St. Helens, that big volcanic explosion, 20, 30 years ago now? 1980, right, wasn't it? May 1980? 85? Okay, I thought it was 80, but here's what happened. When it blew its top, the resulting destruction did in seconds, minutes, and hours what evolutionists would say should take thousands, hundreds of thousands of years. It formed a canyon 100 feet deep and about 100 feet wide in one day from the mud flow. One day. Some geologists went and studied the layers that were laid down, thousands of thin layers. A lot of evolutionary theory says a layer like that gets laid down maybe one or two a year. Thousands laid down in less than one day. Now, we who are Christians remember reading about, a big flood? In Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. Imagine Mount St. Helens was one volcano. When it erupted with the force of 33,000 Hiroshima atomic bomb strength. 33,000, one bomb due to Hiroshima. Imagine one volcano, 33,000 atomic bombs, one volcano. Imagine a worldwide flood. You don't need millions and billions of years. You just need what God said. Science is supporting it again and again. Let me leave paleontology, speed up a little bit. Let's take a look at biochemistry. When Darwin worked, they had microscopes that could see cells, and basically the cells looked like blobs of jello with a black spot that was the nucleus. That was about all they could tell it was. What's happened over time, however, is the microscopes have become much more precise. They've discovered, as Bruce Alberts, former president of the National Academy of Science, says, we've always underestimated the cell. The entire cell can be viewed as a factory that contains an elaborate network of interlocking assembly lines, each of which is composed of a set of large protein machines. Why do we call them machines? Precisely because, like machines invented by humans to deal efficiently with the macroscopic world, these protein assemblies contain highly coordinated moving parts. Biochemist Franklin Harold adds to this by saying that it's a high-tech factory complete with artificial languages and their decoding systems, memory banks for information storage and retrieval, elegant control systems regulating the automated assembly of parts and components, error, fail-safe, and proofreading devices utilized for quality control, assembly processes involving the principle of prefabrication and modular construction, and a capacity not equaled in any of our most advanced machines, for it would be capable of replicating its entire structure within a matter of hours. Isn't that remarkable? Think of the cilia in your throat. You've got stuff that moves junk up and out so you can cough it out. The cilia are like little machines. They have moving parts to them, protein machines. And all of them have to work at the same time for that to work. Evolution says things came a little bit. But you can't do that with something like that because it's irreducibly complex, which means you need all the parts at once to work. The example that's used in the scientific literature are mousetraps. How many of you have been able to catch a mouse with a little board? Yeah, just the board by itself. How many have been able to catch a mouse with the spring by itself? I'm going to get you, mouse. How many have been able to catch a mouse with that little lever that you have to put? But what happens if you put all the parts together in the mouse trap and then the mouse gets the cheese, boom? In other words, you need all the parts together for the mouse trap to work. You need all the parts of the eye, all the parts of the cilia, all these parts, these machines, these irreducibly complex machines to make it work. And science is telling me, evolution tells me that's not how it happens. It happens a little at a time. So how do you get that? How do you get something like that? Take one protein molecule. The chance of that being formed by chance is 100,000, one chance in 100,000 trillion, 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 trillion. That's 10 with 125 zeros after it. And that's just one, and most cells, even the simplest complex one you have, needs 300 to 500 of those. How do you explain it? Darwin once said that if you could come up with a complex organ that could not be formed step by step, my theory would fail. Well, you know what Franklin Herald says? We must concede there are presently no detailed Darwinian accounts of the evolution of any biochemical system, only a variety of wishful speculations. We can't explain how. But he goes on to say this, but we should reject as a matter of principle the substitution of intelligent design. We have no way to explain it, but it can't be intelligent design. Obviously, by way of principle, it can't be that. Who's fairy tale believing? Let me take a look with you at DNA. Yeah, the aliens seeded the universe. That's right. Dawkins says that aliens seeded the universe, even though we have no evidence of them. So I'm going to believe in little green people that seeded the universe with multiple universes to get the one we've got. And that is absolutely more intellectually solid and scientifically grounded. Not. All right, you have 100 trillion cells in your body. Each one of those cells has a nucleus inside. There's a DNA. And in that DNA, you've got about 6 feet of DNA. If I were to unravel your tightly coiled DNA, you'd be about this much DNA. Now, what's amazing is that in that much DNA, there's enough information more than in an Encyclopedia Britannica. And that DNA is coded, four-letter code. Now, I don't know about you, but I got a computer on my desk at church, and I'm absolutely convinced that the software did not just happen on my computer. The hardware didn't just happen. And yet inside every one of my cells, there is DNA that has a computer-like code. In fact, Dawkins, Richard Dawkins, the atheist from Oxford, had to admit that the machine code of the genes is uncannily computer-like. Every one of my cells screams, God made me design. Dean Kenyon, biology professor, was forced to acknowledge that the realm of molecular genetics is where we see the most compelling evidence of design on the earth. It was that kind of information that led Anthony Flew, some of you may be familiar with him. Anthony Flew was, he's still alive, but was the most leading, foremost atheist in the world. One of the greatest proponents of atheism. He wrote treatises on it, he fought for it, he argued for it, but at 81 years of age, he said, I had to go where the evidence led me, and there is a God. 81. He wrote a book, and the first part of the title says, there is no God, and then it was crossed out the no, and it said, there is a God. And then it says the story of basically of how the most notorious atheist came to believe in God. He said, the evidence is too overwhelming. And the last category David will bring up is psychology. And here, without going into great detail, the issue is how do you get non-living matter to have consciousness? It's the issue of the brain versus the mind. Some people that work with the brain and epileptic patients would take electrical shocks and shock part of the brain, and it would make the hand move by electrical impulse. But then the patient would take his other hand and grab his hand and stop it. He would say, you moved me, I didn't move myself. Which led these neuroscientists to realize there's a difference between brain and mind. I could have told you that. Genesis chapter 2, God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and then God breathed into him, and man became a living soul. James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, there is a material part of me, and there's an immaterial part of me, but together they make who I am. But a naturalistic explanation can't come up with it. In fact, Darwinist philosopher Michael Ruse says, why should a bunch of atoms have thinking ability? Why should I, even as I write now, be able to reflect on what I'm doing? And why should you, even as you read now, be able to ponder my thoughts, agreeing or disagreeing with pleasure or pain, deciding to refute me or deciding that I'm just not worth the effort? No one, certainly not the Darwinian as such, seems to have an answer to this. The point is, there is no scientific answer. We've looked at 8 fields. The bottom line is this. Linus Pauling, 2-time Nobel Prize winner, says this. Science is the pursuit of truth. And the National Academy of Sciences says that all scientific knowledge in principle should be subject to change as new evidence becomes available. The problem is that the Darwinian explanation for life, the naturalistic explanation for life, has already, before they started, eliminated the possibility of a supernatural origin. They've already limited that the answer has to be only from this field. Whereas the Christian says, wait a minute, enlarge this. That there is a natural world and a supernatural world. So I ask you, who is actually more scientific? The evolutionist who refuses to accept where the evidence leads, or the Christian who says this is where the evidence leads? God created the heavens and the earth. Now why? Why don't scientists as a whole believe, even though many are coming to faith? Why is it? Part of it is just that's the way they've been trained and they're ignorant. I'm not meaning to be mean or anything. They just don't know some of these findings in different fields. Some of it is they put their fingers in their ears and they're just going, na 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 la 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 la, I can't hear you. Why? Because if they accept the premise that God made everything, they are now accountable to God. And Romans 1 says they don't want to be there. They know there's a God, but they don't want to accept that there's a God, because once they start acknowledging him, then they've got to give thanks to him. They've got to worship him. They've got to love him. They can no longer be the center of the universe. God has to be, and they don't want that. So professing themselves to be wise, Paul said, they've become fools. And they've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for evolutionary glop. It's amazing how relevant Paul's epistle is to today's age. What if the evidence supports the designer as being God? As a Christian, I accept that. And that's why I say that my position and our position is more scientifically sound. Otherwise, I have to take the Darwinian position, which I think takes more faith, because I'd have to believe, as Quentin Smith says, atheist, he said the most reasonable belief, get this, according to him, the most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. He believes that's the most reasonable belief. We came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. That non-life produces life. That randomness produces fine-tuning, that chaos produces information, that unconsciousness produces consciousness, and non-reason produces reason. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens declare the glory of God. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, be understood by the things that are made, so they are without excuse. We came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. And out of nothing, everything happened. Who's committing intellectual suicide? And on top of that, not only do they miss out on salvation and eternal life, and they're destined for destruction, it's even worse than that, because most atheists won't be honest with their position. Because if you take atheism seriously and you follow it through to its full conclusion, which William Provine did from Cornell University, evolutionist and historian, he actually did, and he said, here's the bottom line, five conclusions that happen if you take atheism. One, then there is no evidence for God. There is no afterlife. There is no absolute foundation for right and wrong. There is no ultimate meaning in life. And everything is determined, and there is no free will. That's the atheist position. The Christian is that God created us with infinite worth and value. We've been created to enjoy life, to worship him, with ultimate meaning and purpose, not only in this blip we call life, but in eternal life to follow. Or we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. With no free will, because everything's determined by every other force that's come before, we are just one long line of dominoes that's followed before us. You tell me which one is intellectually grounded, which one is educationally minded, and which one is intellectually solid. And I'll tell you this, I'll put God above that every time. More for? Am I against Darwinism? Yeah, but why? Because I'm more for design. The heavens declare the glory of God. Let's pray. Worship team, could you come up? I want to sing that song, God of Wonders, before we finish with offering and announcements. Lord, today we've taken a whirlwind tour through 8 disciplines. What we've discovered are some pretty amazing things. That the universe had a beginning. That the universe is fine-tuned for life. That the Earth is a privileged planet. That the Earth is unique with floating continents and an underground furnace. We've learned that the Cambrian explosion has uprooted Darwin's tree of life, and Mount St. Helens has kind of put a hole in the millions of years. We've learned that protein machines in the cells. We've learned about DNA as a computer code. We've understood there's a difference between the brain and the mind. Each one of these findings by itself would be enough. But when we put all 8 together, no wonder scientists who don't believe that it just happened by chance are the fastest growing minority in the science academy. You're proving again and again, Lord, that your word is true when you say the heavens declare the glory of God. I thank you that you've given us the privilege of knowing you, that your natural creation spoke of who you are, but your special revelation of the word and Jesus Christ describes everything about you. So that we see who you are as creator and then we come to know you as savior. Thank you. I pray that as we prepare to leave here in a few minutes, that we would go out with confidence. We don't have to be ashamed of the position that we hold, as if somehow we're just trying to hold on to our little faith in the midst of overwhelming evidence. That it's becoming more and more clear it's not the Christian, but it's the atheist who's on slippery ground. It's the Christian who is on scientifically sound ground. It's the atheist who's becoming very uncomfortable. And that would explain why they're screaming louder and louder with all these books coming out. Because the one who loses the argument is the one who raises the voice. It's amazing, Lord, to see the scientific community so afraid of intelligent design, so terrified about having it taught. Lord, I know that when one is losing an argument, we try to shut down debate. But I thank you that you will not be silenced. As the psalmist says, the day after day they put forth speech. There's no place where it's not heard. And our prayer, God, is that there would be scientists all over the world that would come to faith through science and come to know the God of the Word. We pray that we would be good witnesses of Jesus Christ, more for Christians, as we prepare to leave here. That we would worship and serve you, God of wonders. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.